You're listening to The Paradoxical Gospel, a sermon series about the mysterious grace of God that enables us to find joy through pain, strength through weakness, and beauty through brokenness.
Our scripture this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Peace be with you. It's good to be back with you. Our family took a road trip last week to northern Minnesota together, which is wonderful, but it's a 16-hour drive both ways, which with five kids is a lot in the van. And so my wife and I, preparing for the trip, we figured we needed to put together a broad collection of music and things to listen to, and we figured what better time than now to introduce our kids to the golden oldies. And so we put together a playlist of 80s hits, because those are now the golden oldies of our day. And so we're driving along, and REM's It's the End of the World as We Know It came on, and we're listening to it. My kids really enjoyed it. And then just a couple of minutes later, a couple of songs later, Billy Joel's We Didn't Start the Fire came on. And on a long car ride, you're more attentive to things. And so my wife and I started talking because both songs are so similar. They're both just this barrage of words, of names, events, ideas, catastrophes. And so I kind of ended up down a rabbit hole on Google. Both songs were released in the late 80s. REM's was in 87. Billy Joel's was in 89. And they both communicate this sense that the world is spiraling out of control. It's the end of the world. You know, we didn't start the fire. Billy Joel actually said the melody line of We Didn't Start the Fire, if you took the lyrics out, it just sounds like a dentist drill going again and again and again. Both of them, though, I think, Steph and I were talking about it, I think they both capture this sense of something that was emerging probably in the late 80s, what we call information overload now. And they're both kind of the epitome of that. We just so much news and radio, cable news, TV. And I was thinking that was 30-something years ago. And now we live with even more information all of the time, more data, more stories, more photos or GIFs or memes or reels or things to like, more data, more studies, more polls, more research, more breaking news. And I think both REM and Billy Joel, I think REM did it better. They captured this sense of like, feeling almost just overwhelmed and resigned. It's the end of the world as we know it, and it's fine. I'm fine. If it would just stop, I think I would be fine. How do we do this? How do we navigate a world that is constantly throwing information at us, that is constantly vying for our attention and our allegiance and our affection? How do we filter through it all? Well, as my wife and I were talking, one of the things that it made me grateful for is this time each Sunday, when we gather together, when we turn off the devices or at least put them on silent, and we come together as God's people and we recenter ourselves on His Word, on what He said to us, His eternal Word, which has comforted, challenged, and encouraged people for thousands of years and will continue to do so if the Lord tarries. But also, as I was thinking about all of that, I came to this passage in 2 Corinthians. And if you've been around, you know 2 Corinthians was a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had helped found. And in that church, they were dealing with their own form of information overload, and a particularly nasty form of it, which is ministry information overload. That there was a lot of factions in the church arguing about what the church should be and how it should function and what we should look for in leaders. And in particular, there were two schools, two thoughts on each side that were in conflict. There was the Apostle Paul, and there was a group of men that he had called the super apostles, because that was kind of his playful term for them. And throughout 2 Corinthians, he alludes to the conflict with these super apostles. But here in the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, we hit this turning point because Paul begins to address the conflict head on. And while it might seem like, well, that was 2,000 years ago, we live today, the conflict that he speaks to and really the response that Paul gives, it's challenging to wrap our minds around exactly what he's saying, but it's so powerful, and it has the ability to really offer us such a deeper, more beautiful understanding of not just the church, but of the Christian faith. And so today, I just want to walk through these five verses that Sarah read for us, and then I want to put before you two invitations from this text. But starting, working through it, in verses 1 and 2, Paul, what he's doing is he's basically saying, he's writing the letter, and he's saying, can you as a church deal with these super apostle troublemakers? Can you take care of it before I come? He writes, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. That's kind of a tongue-in-cheek rebuttal to one of their accusations against him. He said, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, this might get lost in translation, but in the original Greek, that's Paul saying, I'm prepared to bring the hammer down on these fools who are bringing these accusations against me. So can you please confront them before I arrive, before I emerge? Now, what's interesting, well, one, Paul, he knew that this conflict, it wasn't just about different ministry philosophies or styles. It was really about what is Christianity? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be God's people? And we see a summary of the conflict at the very end of verse 2, which we just read, where Paul said, now, my accusers, they suspect us, of walking according to the flesh. So these super apostles, they looked at Paul, and they said, Paul, come on, he walks according to the flesh. He is not fit to be a church leader, and he certainly can't be an apostle. What does that mean to walk according to the flesh? Well, sometimes in the New Testament, and probably for most of us, when we hear the word flesh, it connotes the idea of sinful desires, of rebellion against God. But that wasn't the nature of the accusations Paul was facing. No one was accusing Paul of being a hedonist or a party animal. What they were saying is that Paul, he just walked in skin and flesh and bones, that he seemed to lack the sizzle that comes with someone who's really inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They looked at Paul and they said, he's unimpressive, he's timid, he's not a strong leader. We've seen strong leaders, and Paul, he is not a strong leader. He's not a great preacher either. Sometimes he was pretty boring. And even more, Paul's life was kind of a mess when you read about it. That he'd make plans, and sometimes he'd have to break the plans that he made. His life was filled with suffering, heart, and heartache. He was poor. They were like, look at how human, how in the flesh, how ordinary, how boring, how uninspiring he is. And then the super apostles held themselves up in contrast, but look at us. And these guys, apparently they were super charismatic. They'd spent decades training in the skill of public oration. They were intelligent. They knew all of the latest arguments. And more than anything, they had been blessed by God financially. And so the question that had been dividing the Corinthian church was, who are we going to follow? We've got these articulate, charismatic super apostles who tell tales of wild spiritual experiences and encounters with God. And we've got Paul, who makes tents and writes letters and says he's going to visit us and changes his plans on us. That's the essence of the conflict. Well, in just three short verses, Paul not only defends himself against this accusation, he holds forth this vision of Christianity that is very challenging. But I would argue, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, it is so deeply compelling. Let's see what Paul does. Verse 3, he says, "For though we walk according to the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." In essence, Paul is saying, on the one hand, you are right. Your observations are correct. I do indeed walk in the flesh. I have shortcomings. I'm not the best preacher. I stumble over my words from time to time as I face my own share of struggles and frustrations. I have all kinds of limitations. So yeah, you're right. I walk in the flesh. I can't compare to your super apostles. But then he follows up that admission. On the one hand, you're right, but on the other hand, he's saying you don't understand Christianity at all. Because while I walk in the flesh, Paul says, I do not wage war according to the flesh. Now that feels like a pretty sharp turn when you're reading it. They're talking about this, but Paul often refers throughout his letters to not only the work of the ministry, but also to the Christian life, to what we do day in and day out. He refers to it as a fight, a battle, a war. It's a war for our attention, our affections, our allegiance. And what Paul says here is, I am thoroughly engaged in this battle. But I don't engage in that battle according to the flesh, or as the NIV puts it, as the world does. So I want you to think, how does the world vie for our attention, our affections, and our allegiance? What's the worldly, according to Paul, way of vying for people's attention, affections, allegiance, which includes our money, our love, our time, our energy, our commitment, loyalty, devotion? Well, so often it's the spectacular, it's the powerful, it's the beauty without blemish. It's bigger, better, faster, funnier, cooler, more entertaining. And Paul's saying that might be how the world works, but that's not how I work. Now, we know, and we live in a day and an age where that same kind of approach creeps into the church all of the time. You know, I recently heard of a church that places contraptions in the rafters that are filled with gold glitter so that during certain songs they can, you know, hit a button and people don't know it. Well, they know it now because it came out, but it was angel dust that was coming down on people. I mean, could you imagine being worshiping and you're so caught up and then all of a sudden the angels, I don't know what they're doing, but they're dusty, I guess, and they're shaking their dust on you in your building. But man, it draws a crowd. I also heard of another church recently that brought a wild stallion on stage and tamed it over the course of a service for all of their people to see and showing, like, you know, when we're tamed by God's word, look at how we're transformed. And as I listened to this story, I thought, I had three distinct thoughts come into my mind. One, I would have loved to have seen that. I bet that was amazing. Two, I don't think we can do that here. Like, our stage is not big enough. And then three, how in the world do you follow that up next Sunday? Like, really, elephant, yeah. It's like, hey, next week we're doing a potluck on the lawn. Bring your baked beans. Like, but it happens, and we see it, and we're all wired this way, that we're drawn to What's fast, what's cool, what's really engaging, what's intriguing. What Paul says is, sure, things like that might draw attention. They might get likes. But the question we need to ask is, do those sorts of things make disciples of Jesus? Paul, he emphatically rejects the super apostles' approach to ministry with these long, flourishing speeches and tales of experiencing all sorts of spiritual wonder. Because in verse 4, he says, the weapons of our warfare. So I'm engaged in this battle, just like them. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Now, what Paul is saying here, and there's really some deep irony. The irony is, the people who accused Paul of walking in the flesh, they built their whole ministry appealing to human desires and to what intrigues human. And what Paul is saying is, I do walk in the human body, but I don't use those things. The weapons I use are from God. They have divine power, he says, to destroy strongholds. We're going to get into the destroying strongholds part, but what are the divine weapons that Paul uses? What's he talking about here? Well, we know the divine weapons were not his own wisdom, intellect, skill, whatever. We can look at 1 and 2 Corinthians and see that one of the divine weapons, maybe the most important divine weapon that Paul was given, was the message of Jesus Christ crucified. The weapon that Paul, you know, his sword, so to speak, was the message of Christ crucified. And Paul, he had one sermon he preached over and over again, which was Jesus Christ crucified. He didn't spruce it up. He didn't feel a need to add new things to it. Everywhere he went, he got up and said the same thing over and over again. He actually told the Corinthians this in 1 Corinthians. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you not in power and boldness with great rhetorical flair. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. Because my message and my preaching, they were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You see what Paul is saying here? When I showed up, I just came and told you about Jesus Christ being crucified for our sins. I didn't have a great PowerPoint slideshow, great illustrations. I just got up and told you the simple message that Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf. And he says that has divine power. There's another weapon that we see woven throughout the letters, and I think there is a lot, but the two that I want to highlight is, one, the message of Christ crucified, and then two, Paul's method of Christ-likeness. We saw that in verse 1 where Paul entreats himself to the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You can see this again and again and again and again throughout the letters. That when Paul thinks about the weapons of his warfare, the first weapon is, what is he going to proclaim? And that's Christ crucified. And then the second weapon, so to speak, is Paul's life of conformity to Christ, of devotion to him. We see this in the words meekness, which doesn't mean weakness. It means strength under control. It means restraint, gentleness. That Paul, he didn't come and flex on people. He didn't coerce or manipulate people. He didn't beat people up with his words. He didn't even beat his opponents up with his words. This was Paul's way of being in the world, which is interesting because I don't know about you, but a lot of times, and really, until recent years, when I thought of Paul, I thought of this very sharp, kind of abrasive guy who loved to pick fights with people. I don't know why I got that image. Maybe it was the people who loved Paul in our day. That was what they were like. I don't know. But when you actually read Paul, again and again, he says, I was meek and I was gentle and I was patient with you and I was humble. These aren't traits that the world values. I mean, when was the last time you saw a successful, meek politician? When was the last time you saw a politician who was very gentle and won the loyalty of the people? I want to be clear, this doesn't mean Paul was spineless or a pushover. He's not afraid to be bold. He's bold even here. And later, he gets kind of crazy. At the end of the letter, he will tell it like it is. But those were the exceptions. Paul's manner of being in the world, the weapon that God had given him, was a spirit-empowered Christ-likeness. Paul actually heard the words of Jesus, and he sought to put them into practice. Words like turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, loving your enemies, praying for those that persecute you. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So Paul is saying, this is what I came with. Came with the message of Christ crucified, and then I came with this method of living in the world in Christ, in a Christ-like way. And for the world, it's not that impressive. It's not nearly as good as people who are telling these great tales of spiritual travels throughout the universe. It's not nearly as entertaining or engaging as someone who has spent 30 years refining their skills in public oration. I just come and say, Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he's called us to live in a way that emulates him. That's what I've done. Those are my divine weapons. And you know what? They are powerful. They have the power, Paul says, to destroy strongholds. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. When we wield these weapons, the message of Christ crucified, and the method of a spirit-empowered Christ-likeness, we wield great power. And the point Paul here, the point he's making, it's fascinating, but as is typical with Paul, it's really difficult to understand on first reading or 10th reading. And so we're going to go to the heights for like 3 minutes, and then I'll bring it back down to our everyday lives here in Louisville. But D.A. Carson, he wrote a wonderful little book expounding the last chapters of 2 Corinthians. It's in your notes if you want to pick it up, if you want to do more study. But when Paul says we destroy that these weapons of Christ crucified, the message of Christ crucified and Christ-likeness, when they destroy strongholds, in ancient times, cities would have these walls around them for security. But then inside the walls, there would oftentimes be another like walled off area or tower that was kind of the last line of defense. It was almost like the panic room of the city that people could go to. And what Paul says is these messages, this message in this way of being in the world, it has the power to destroy strongholds and arguments. Paul's not saying that he's a great debater. I think that's how I always read this, that Paul, he was just better than anyone at debates, or that he wasn't a great apologist, that he could stand with the best of them, or he could destroy his opponents in a verbal parlay like a Ben Shapiro. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is that these spiritual weapons, they have the power to dismantle, deconstruct, and destroy the most fundamental assumptions and beliefs people have about life, about God, and about themselves. The stronghold of the human mind, the things that we cherish most of all, this message and this way of being, it has the power to break through all of that, tear it down and put something else in its place. Well, what's he mean here? Well, what's at the root of sin? It's at the root of all sin. Romans 1:21, Paul says, he gives the summary, he says, for although they knew God, they knew he existed, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That humanity's oldest sin and our deepest sin, it's not just breaking God's rules or rebelling against God. At the very bottom of it all is our refusal in our sin to acknowledge God as God, to worship him as such, to obey him as such, a refusal to glorify him as the creator. And so when we refuse to do that, what happens is we instead try to make ourselves great, to live independently of him, to live autonomous from him, to make a name for ourselves. That's how most people in this world go about their lives. They think that life belongs to them, that they belong to themselves, and that, you know, the only thing stopping them is their lack of ambition and resources. What Paul is saying here, something quite profound. He says, no. The message of Christ crucified, when it comes in, it actually starts tearing apart those most basic assumptions and ways of being in the world, where we think we are on our own, where we think we are independent or we are free, depending on how you use that word, that we get to rule the world and that we are somehow in control. Paul says when the message of Christ crucified comes and then when it's embodied in one's life, it has the power to destroy strongholds because both the message and the way of being, they speak and they reveal and they hit this nerve that all of us have that's exposed, that reveals that we are creatures and that we're fallen, that we're created beings, we're not the creator, and that we don't even live up to our own ideals. You see, the gospel message, it gives a name to the misery humanity feels in sin, that we've missed the mark, that we haven't measured up to even our own standards, that we're all deeply inconsistent people, that you know, we're all either sinners or liars. And this message comes along, and our world doesn't have space for this message. Our world pounces on weakness, but this message holds it forth, and it's like, really, do any of you really have it all together? How many of you at night go to bed thinking, man, I just killed it again? That's like 7 years in a row. And yet to admit weakness, to admit sin, to admit brokenness, to admit just creatureliness, you get pounced on by our world. But Paul says this message comes along, and it's, in one sense, it's intimidating and, you know, terrifying, and maybe it's offensive, like you are a sinner. But in another sense, there's such freedom in that message. You are a sinner, and you know it. And Christ was crucified to reconcile you to God. Now that's the message, the method of gentleness, meekness, patience, long-suffering. It bears witness to this message that we don't have to spend our lives grasping and achieving in order to find joy and contentment, to find wholeness and love, that we can live right now in our creatureliness, in our fallenness. We can live within the love of God. Because it is not our power, not our skills, not our achievements that save us. It's Christ who was crucified on our behalf. And this is why Paul wasn't ashamed to admit that he walked in the flesh, because Paul knew that the way to experience new life with God comes only when your old life and really your old illusions about life are absolutely shattered. This is why Paul never comes along and says, you're going, I'm sure your life's really great, here's some ways that Jesus can help you. Instead, he shows up. And Paul, I used to joke when I would lead Bible studies with teenage boys, when you'd read about his sufferings, particularly in 2 Corinthians, he had to be quite a homely-looking man by the end of his ministry. He had been beaten so many times, shipwrecked, had wrinkles all throughout, walked with a limp, his back hunched over, and people would hear, hey, did you hear Paul's coming? I've heard about Paul. Paul the apostle, the one who writes all the letters? Yeah, he's coming. And you can imagine the sense of excitement people would have. Paul is coming to our church, Sunday night, be there, well, Saturday night, we don't know. But he'd show up and he'd hobble in and he'd be so unimpressive to look at. And then he'd start, people were like, well, yeah, he's lived a rough life, but wait until he starts preaching. And then he'd get up and preach, and he'd just say, you know, Jesus, he died for our sins. He was crucified on our behalf. And then on the third day, he rose again. There was no great flair to it. There were not wise and persuasive words. But he talked, and there was such a demonstration of the Spirit's power that lives were changed, that cities were changed, and then eventually the world was changed. So two invitations, one for all of us together, one for us as individuals, the collective invitation for us as a church. This text invites us and reminds us to prioritize faithfulness to the gospel message and faithfulness to a life of Christ-likeness above all else. Whether you're here for the next 50 years or God calls you somewhere else next week, this is the strategy laid forth in the scriptures again and again and again. Faithfulness to the message of Christ crucified, and then faithfully seeking to live our lives in a way that emulates Christ by the power of his Spirit. Truth is, so much of what we call ministry, and so often what we call ministry, it's really just an extension of humanity's oldest sin, is it not? When we see it, we all see it, right? Ministry just becomes another venue in which people make a name for themselves or make themselves great. So much, not all, thank God, but so much of what I see in the church, it's just like platform building and book deals and ego stroking. It's just the world in a choir room. And it sells, and the reason it sells is because we love the spectacular, we love grasping after power, we love not being reminded that we're creatures and fallen ones at that. We love being connected to something that makes us feel great and immortal and that we're going to live forever on our own strength instead of being reminded that you aren't in control. You're going to die one day. You don't even live up to your own ideals. But the grace of God is sufficient. And those are two very different ways of looking at the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about this. He says, the message of the cross, this is all, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he goes on, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom. All of these people are like, what do you have to offer? But we show up and we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the collective invitation that we prioritize faithfulness to the message and to a life of Christ-likeness above all else. What's the personal invitation? I mentioned D.A. Carson earlier. He sums this up, the conflict, really well in Corinth when he writes, "The Corinthians were quick to seize every emphasis in Christianity that spoke or seemed to speak of spiritual power, of exaltation with Christ, of freedom, of triumph, of victorious Christian living, of leadership, of religious success, but they neglected or suppressed those accents in Christianity that stressed meekness, servanthood, obedience, humility, and the need to follow Christ in his suffering if one is to follow him in his crown. They love Christian triumphalism, but they did not know how to live under the sign of the cross." And I wonder how many of our frustrations with God, with life, with your spouse, with the church, come because we're so much more like the Corinthians than we care to admit. I mean, we're not any different from them. Like, we want the things that they want. We want triumph, not trials. We want success, not suffering. We want peace, not a life filled with problems. And when we do have a life filled with problems, we think we've done something wrong. But the consistent testimony of the scriptures, both the old and the new, the consistent testimony is that a life of faithfulness in this fallen world is filled with disappointments, discouragements, and letdowns. Who are the Old Testament saints that you look to and like, man, they really had it together? They had a great life. I mean, all of them live lives of profound suffering and loss and frustration. None of them had an easy life. Why? Why does God choose to use us in that way? Well, it gets back to humanity's original sin, because it is impossible for us to know God from a position of arrogance or rugged self-reliance. It is impossible for us to know God from a position of arrogance or rugged self-reliance. We are all dependent creatures who rely on God for life and for breath, for food, as well as for grace and hope and forgiveness. And a life of faithfulness is not found in denying the obvious. And a lot of people come to church because they don't want to acknowledge what is obvious, that we are creatures and fallen ones at that. A life of faithfulness is found in turning our attention to God in our creatureliness, in our fallenness. It's living in this world that's filled with so much pain and brokenness and so many disappointments and so many letdowns. And it's turning our attention to him who was crucified, not to give us the life we'd always dreamed of, but to reconcile us to himself. You know, one of Paul's greatest weapons that we didn't talk about was prayer. And what is prayer other than being attentive to God? And so the invitation I want to put before each of us as individuals this morning is to set aside some time to be with God this week. 30 minutes, 45 minutes, 60 minutes. I recognize we're all in different places spiritually, but I wonder, when was the last time you really set aside a significant amount of time without your phone or distractions to be with God? To just sit with him. Now, to be clear, if you actually do this, you know better than anyone, you're going to face all sorts of distractions. The minute you slow down, it takes 2 minutes of trying to sit and attend to God before it's like, oh, I've got this email I have to respond to. What about this text, this thing at work? But I wonder if you could just for 30 minutes, maybe you do that every day, and that'd be wonderful. If you do, maybe do 60 minutes. Just find some time this week, no distractions. to sit with God in prayer, and I wonder what you might find. I wonder, like, I imagine some of you are going to find sin that you need to confess that you haven't confessed. Some of you are going to find fears that are controlling your life that you don't want to admit are there. Maybe you have sorrows and losses you need to acknowledge. I don't know what it'll be for you, but I wonder if we can sit with our Creator for an extended period of time and be creatures. I mean, there's such a gift of slowing down and being with God, and being with God and all of our complexity and our contradictions and our distractions even. We're reminded that we are not self-reliant. We're reminded that we're never probably going to reach those grandiose visions we have for our lives, but that's okay, because we worship and serve a great God who is with us and who is for us.
Thanks for listening. For more sermons, information about our church, and ways you can support our ministry, visit SojournEast.com.